Morning. Good to be with you this morning. In our songbooks, number 495, probably one of my favorite songs that we don't sing very often. Read the words to this song for you just real quickly. 495 kind of pertains to the scripture that was just read. 495, Joy to the World. You guys like that song? I think it's one of the best songs in the book. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. We've been singing about exalting God this morning and exalting Christ. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Verse 2 says, Joy to the earth. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Curse of sin. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love. And wonders of His love. What a neat song. It's kind of approaching the time of year when people start singing this song. In fact, it's a time of year when lots of people who normally aren't very spiritual will think about something that's very spiritual for a change. So I want to talk just a little bit about the Christmas story this morning, as our world has dubbed it, the birth of Christ. And first thing I want you to just notice, I want to put it for you the sequence of events as I understand them probably to be in this story. You have two writers that tell the story, Matthew and Luke. And the first, I believe, in Luke begins it, the story more chronologically perhaps. He records the birth in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, which we just read. Then he records a visit by the shepherds that took place the same night. Then after that, Jesus was circumcised. That happened 8 days later, according to the law of Moses. And then Jesus was presented at the temple, probably 40 days after that, according to Leviticus, that the woman could not go and be purified for 40 days after the birth. I believe that at that point, Matthew interjects his story into the sequence. You know, it's funny how I believe what we see on TV a lot of times influences our thinking. And what we see nativity scenes set up in different places. The other day, I was scolded by my family as I was showing Wyatt a couple little scenes from some famous Christmas cartoons they put on. But one of them I had they showed was this little one reference to the Little Drummer Boy. Does anybody remember that story? I used to watch that all the time when I was a kid. Nobody told me. Maybe it's some of the little details I need to know about that. But I'd watched that story and I saw it. So I was watching that and they were getting on to me for that. But they always depict the kings, the men from the east, gathered around this manger in the story. And I would suggest that it's most likely they did not come on that night. That it says, at least if we took time right now, I don't want to go back and visit that, but that it was they were in a house when those men arrived to bring their gifts. And so I would suggest most likely that took place after Jesus' presentation at the temple, that by that time, several weeks after Joseph and Mary was in the city, they had acquired a residence or a place to stay a little more. And then those men came following the star. Immediately after they left, there was the incident of their need to go to Egypt because of the threat of the king. Chapter 2 of Matthew records the male children, the young boys, 2 and under, being killed by the instructions of King Herod in Bethlehem. And then later after that incident where they fled and left the city and went to Egypt, you have the incident in verse 39 where they returned to Nazareth as the angel instructed them to come back after it was safe to do that. I'm going to suggest that as the sequence in which this birth story took place. Again, avoiding some of the ways that we're influenced by television and things like commercial things. Can I make a few clarifications on some things for you, just briefly? Number one, very unlikely Jesus was born on December the 25th. We don't really know when he was born. We do get some details here in Luke chapter 1, where it says it was in the days of Caesar Augustus, though he reigned from 27 to 14 A.D., we get some more specifics that that there was a census that he decreed while Quirinius was a governor of Syria. We're not even real absolutely positive about that. There were perhaps two censuses done by Quirinius, one in 6 A.D. and one perhaps back around 3 A.D. That's about as detailed as you're going to get in the New Testament about when Jesus was born. Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. Nobody even mentioned the idea. It's not even talked about in church fathers until around 360 A.D. when there was a bishop named Liberius, who consecrated a woman as a nun. And a nun was a bride of Christ. And he made a comment to her when he did that in around 360 A.D. He said, "Thou seest what multitudes are come to the birth festival of thy bridegroom." And that's probably the earliest reference we have in history to any kind of celebration or remembrance of the birth of Jesus. What we do read in the Bible, and we just read it all over the place in the New Testament, is that Christians did meet to remember his death. And there are numerous references to that, some corrective and then some instituting the feast and some just recording when they were together to meet. Weekly gatherings to remember that particular event in the life and of our Savior, the time when He was put to death. But in the New Testament, just frankly, there are no mentions at all, mention of His birth and any celebrations or of that. Look, if you would, in your Old Testament real quickly. I want to talk to you about God's... What about... Do you think God might think about a religious holy day for Christmas? What would God think about a Christmas as a religious holy day? Look back in 2 Samuel. Maybe kind of a strange place to look. But at least this is an illustration of a principle that I think is useful to give consideration to. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The setting is David, who is the king of Israel, and he has became king not too early, much earlier, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 is when David becomes king, and he decides to build a palace for himself. Every king should have a palace. So David does that. David was a humble man, he was not a proud man, and he knew his place before God. Always considered himself a servant of God. And it says, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." So he sees an inappropriateness here of him living in a nice, swanky palace, which exalted him and gave honor to him, honored him. And having a throne, while God's throne, which was the Ark of the Covenant, is parked over in a tent. And he needs a house too. So David is expressing this to his prophet, implying that he would like to build a house for God to have his throne. And so verse 3, Nathan, who is the prophet, replies to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Well, when you get a go-ahead from a prophet, that seems like a pretty good thing, wouldn't you say? Whatever your heart tells you, he says, do it. think it's a great idea. But that night, verse 4, read on. Verse 4 says, "That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, said, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says.'" That almost implies that God hasn't said nothing about this up to this point. Nathan's "God is with you" was kind of presumptuous. He assumed that God would approve of David's idea, but he hadn't heard a word on it yet. "So, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever have I moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built a house for me of cedar?'" When did I tell anybody? That's what he's saying. When do you remember me ever saying anything to anybody about wanting somebody to build me a house? Do you have any word of mine to base your desire on? Verse 11, if you'll drop down with me. There's a lot more here in these next verses about David being chosen as a king. But look at it in verse 11. It says, "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you." I'm going to build you a house, David. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, so he says, it's going to be one of your descendants that I'm going to give that job to build me a house. And certainly we know in a temporal way, in a limited way, God did instruct Solomon, who was David's son, to build him a temporal house. And so Solomon did accomplish what David would have liked to have done then. But ultimately that promise was to be fulfilled in Jesus. That was the house that God was going to build through his son, a son of David that would come many years later. And that was the house that was to be built. So Nathan gave an okay. A prophet here gave an okay to something God never said a word about. Was that a good idea David had? Sure it was a good idea. David saw an incongruity in him having a palace and the Lord not having one. Was it good intentions that David had? Absolutely good intentions. David meant well by what he wanted to do. Was God happy with that? Did he give him the go-ahead? He did not. Because that was not part of God's plan. He had it in his own mind of how he wanted this thing accomplished. So he didn't approve of David's idea. And you know, the fact is, we don't know what God thinks about things unless he speaks. You know, maybe a birth festival for the king of the world makes a lot of sense. I'd say so, wouldn't you? I could reason that out in a heartbeat. And without doubt, the intention is absolutely good. It's to honor the son. But our intentions are not what brings approval from God. It's really just obeying what he asked. When God spoke in the New Testament, the memorial that he decided to commemorate was not the birth of his son, but his death. And so you cannot find either in the first century or the second century or even the third century where Christians had created a holy day centered around the birth of Christ. You have to go all the way to the fourth century to find where that actually began to be developed by Christians. Well, what are some lessons from this birth? I think it's a shame that we do spend a lot of time on the birth of Jesus and don't even learn the lessons that were there to be learned. I think there's a lot of material that was recorded. We don't have time to read it all. But there were, Matthew and Luke give a significant amount of time to it. So in Luke chapter 2 at least, his record of the birth of Jesus is recorded. And what struck me as interesting when you read through the first 7 verses is that very little time is actually spent on the birth itself. You find out when it happened, find out where David went, you found out, or Joseph and Mary went, you found out why they were going there to register, you find out about the birth, but you only get 2 verses on the greatest birth in the world. But in that segment, the biggest majority of time is spent talking about an announcement that was made from verse 8 through 20 to a bunch of what? A bunch of shepherds. Is that who you would have told? Yeah. Again, it's easy to... there's a lot of things in this story that draw our attention away. And people spend a lot of time talking about the manger. They spend a lot of time talking about the inn. And they spend a lot of time talking about... And those things are there. They're important. But if you want to look, step back from it, look at what the bulk of time was spent on by Luke when he talks about the birth of Christ. He spends it on the announcement that was made to those shepherds. Who would you have told if you were going to make the announcement? I mean, I would have called Israel, "Good morning, Israel," and had it reported on that, you know? Or told all the kings in Rome. So here's God's big moment. He's going to introduce His Son to the world. And He chooses to tell a bunch of shepherds. But, you think about the maybe the reason behind that. What happened when that birth finally was announced to some kings? What happened when a king was advised that perhaps the king of the Jews had been born, the Messiah? Well, they tried to kill him. That's Matthew's story. Why tell simple shepherds? Why tell people who were... they weren't poverty folks. They weren't people who were poor necessarily, but they were the common people. That was the average kind of fellow, the common man. Why tell him? Well, perhaps because that was the kind of people who would receive him. And that kind of runs just about consistent with the Beatitudes when Jesus talked about who the kingdom of heaven would belong to. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. You know, that's the kind of people who would most likely receive this king. Simple, common people like those shepherds. They're not famous. Shepherds weren't famous. In fact, few Christians really are. The kingdom was not designed to attract the mighty or designed to attract the powerful, but it was designed to attract the humble. And I think if I was to say what was the point of this, giving it to simple shepherds, announcing it to them, is that these are the kind of people that would receive His kingdom, humble people. And that's the kind of people we need to be, the kind of people like these shepherds. Well, the second lesson would have been in Matthew chapter 2. He also had a segment of devoted to the story of the birth of this child. And that story runs from verse 1 through 12. And then after that, you have the escape that they made to Egypt and some other things that go along with that. In chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, King Herod... during the time of King Herod, some magi come. And again, I want you to notice in this section that very little time is given to the actual birth itself. And what Matthew devotes his time to is another visit that was made to him. These men from the east, these magi, it says, from the east came to Jerusalem. And they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." Look up the word magi, and you'll find descriptions of some people who are perhaps learned men of astrology, studied the sciences in the east. And you raise the question: what's the significance of that? Why all this time does he devote? Why doesn't he talk about the birth itself? I mean, can you imagine how much you would write if you got to sit and witness this and you had your choice of what you would write about? How much time you would devote just to writing about the birth? But this writer spends his time writing about the visitors that came. Well, what was most significant about these men? I'd suggest to you they came from the east. They were not Jews. They were men. They were Gentiles. When God picked who He would announce His birth, the birth of His Son to, He announced it to simple shepherds, to humble men, and He announced it to Gentiles. Let's look back in the Old Testament for just a minute. Look in Isaiah, those books that we visited last year, Isaiah chapter 60. There are prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ. And in Isaiah chapter 60, he makes some comments that I think pertain directly to this prophecy, in or this narrative in Matthew chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, and let's read 1 through four. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you, and assemble and all who come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters carried on the arm. Then look at verse 5 here. Then you will look and be radiant, and your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you, to the riches of the nations. To you, the riches of the nations will come. And then in verse 6, he even mentions specifically the kind of riches that would be brought. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah and from all Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. So here's a foretelling of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And what would be brought to this kingdom? The riches of all the world. And who would bring them? The Gentiles. Those from all the nations would bring them. And the point, I think, of this is, as we see this, is that this kingdom would be a kingdom for all the nations. All men. Not only would shepherds among the Jews, the simple, the common, the humble among the Jews be attracted to this kingdom, but also men from all over the world. You may think that's a little bit contradictory because you have kind of humble shepherds and then you have wealthy, wise men who come. But you again, notice what these wise men do. They bring their wealth and they lay it down at the feet of the Messiah. That's what you find in Matthew chapter 2. That men come. And in verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and a myrrh, just like Isaiah said would happen back in chapter 60. So that's the nature of His kingdom, that God can bring an event, can create, bring a king that would even cause the wealthy and the powerful of all the nations to come and bow down at His feet. So we need to bring our wealth. We as Gentiles, non-Jews, need to come to the kingdom of God too. And we need to bring our blessings and submit them to the king to be used for His disposal so that He can do His work in His kingdom, which is what we try to do. And then the last one I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, where we have the other segment of the story, and you have the story about how the birth of Jesus came about, verse 18, and His mother Mary pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And so in that segment, it's really about the virgin birth, the emphasis on Mary being a virgin. The angel was sent to explain it to her. Luke tells us that in Luke 1. But an angel was sent to explain it to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1's story. You might think if you're Joseph, it may be hard for him to swallow that if Mary had tried to explain that to him herself. And so, but why a virgin birth? Why do you think it was a virgin birth that was necessary? I'll give you four reasons. Of course, the fourth one is the one I think it is. The first one, and there could be some truth in a couple of these. And that, like one, is it kind of followed an established pattern that whenever God had a special birth in mind, a child that was going to be special, it came by way of a mother who had an unusual kind of situation. Typically, in the Old Testament, almost across the board, there was always an older lady who was barren. Whether you're talking about Sarah, who was 90 years old, or Rebecca, who was older, I think she may have been 60. Rachel or Hannah, or even in the New Testament, when John the Baptist came, he came by Elizabeth, who was also an older lady. And so You know, that was almost like an established pattern that God would announce or show the birth of a special child by it being given to a woman who had a particular predicament. But this one's a little bit different, isn't it? It wasn't an older lady who was barren, but it was a younger woman who had never been married. And so she's a virgin. So it could be just that it was an established pattern to help to identify the child. Another one suggestion has been because it's proof that he's God's son. I mean, he's born to a virgin. And certainly that's very true. But, you know, I wonder if that's the main reason that a virgin was chosen. Because if you ever think about it, if you thought about it in the book of Acts, whenever arguments were made over and over and over by apostles for the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, do they ever appeal to the virgin birth for that, for their arguments? Not that they probably couldn't have. But what do they always argue from? The resurrection of Jesus. That was and you think about that. That was public. People had seen him. He died. They saw him buried. And at least 500 people saw him come out of the tomb alive. That was a public demonstration that would have been easy for everybody to challenge and verify and test and prove. But think about the virgin birth. Who could know for sure, absolutely, that she was a virgin when she conceived? Well, really, only Mary and God. I mean, a virgin birth is such a private matter that it was certainly proof, but perhaps the proof was more for Mary than it was for others. But certainly she was. She would have been needing to know that this was not her child, but that of God. I'd say today, if I give you a third possibility, if you were to talk to a lot of people, maybe not everybody, but if you talk to a number of people, the most popular answer for why she needed to be a virgin was to keep him pure. To keep Jesus from being contaminated by original sin. Many doctrines have grown out of the idea, around this idea that Jesus had to be born in some kind of special way to keep him from inheriting Adam's sin. There's the Immaculate Conception, the idea that Mary herself had to have been born in a miraculous way so that she would not be tainted with the original sin, so that her son would be able to be born in a pure way. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. There's nowhere in the Bible that you can find that taught. That's a tradition that's been taught. The Bible teaches that we follow the path that Adam followed in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, that we, as Adam, have all sinned, but we were also created good and upright, according to the Bible, and innocent. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 says that we were all made upright, but we have chosen our own ways. Nowhere does the Bible teach that a child inherits the guilt of his parents. In fact, it teaches the very opposite of that. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the soul who sins, it will die. You'll no longer blame your ancestors for this. Ezekiel settled that matter. So I would reject that outright, that would be a reason for a virgin birth. But why a virgin? I'm going to suggest to you that it really has to do with the very story of the Bible itself. That man and God were separated by sin. And God's plan was to bring them back together again. And what was it that man needed? For those of you who are here on Wednesday night, you've been studying the book of Job, you remember that Job, frustrated by his predicament, wanted to vindicate himself and to speak to God. But he knew that that would be impossible. How could he ever stand before God and talk to God? And he said, "Oh, that I had a mediator. Oh, that I had an arbiter that could lay his hand upon both of us. Someone who could stand in Job's corner on man's side and understand his point of view. Someone who could stand on God's side and could understand his point of view." And Job spoke a truth that he didn't know about, that there one day would be a mediator, a man who could come and one who could come and put his hand on both God and man and understand from both points of view. And I want to suggest to you that that really gets down to the essence of the need for the virgin birth, or this, where we see its significance. We have a mediator, one who was born of a woman, Mary, but also was born of the Spirit. One who was the perfect go-between between man and God. He is human, he was 100% man, and he was also 100% God. Don't ask me to try to work out all the details on that, but the Bible teaches that. And because of that, he can bridge the gap. We can turn to him because he can stand to understand our side of what man has to deal with, and he also can understand things from God's perspective. So I believe those are probably the three lessons that we can learn from the birth story. This king can mediate between man and God, for he was born of woman, and he was also born of the Holy Spirit. He is our mediator. Let me finish up with just one other little point, and that is about our involvement in traditional activities and practices of the season. There's all kinds of opinions about that. There are those who will participate in almost everything, and then there are those who participate in nothing. Those who refrain from participating in activities of the season usually will fall into maybe one or two categories. Sometimes it's those who previously have been a part of a religion that associates Christmas with the birth of Christ and has made it a holy day. And a lot of times they will disassociate themselves entirely with it. Very understandable. Absolutely. Other group that will sometimes refrain from any kind of association with Christmas and the activities of the season is because they say that religion associates itself with, or that Christmas is linked to pagan roots. Much of what surrounds Christmas, whether it's the trees that are decorated, or the gifts that are given, or the mistletoe that's hung up, or the legend about Saint Nicholas, or the reindeer, you can trace that stuff back if you want to. All kinds of myths and legends and even some pagan flavoring behind it. And thus, any association with that, someone would say, would mean that you endorse it. And so some have refrained from those activities because on those grounds. Understandable. Let me make just a couple of comments about that. First of all, the first thing that I just say is that we need is a call for good judgment that we need to make. And a lot of times based on circumstances. I remember when we were in Brazil, the Christians do not have anything to do with Christians with Christmas in Brazil, because universally in Brazil that Christmas is Christ and His birth. And so it's almost impossible to recognize it on any level that without giving the appearance that you're accepting it as a holy day as well. And so that was very clear, and so they refrained from any association with that. In the United States, where we're at, it is far less connected to Christ, at least in our generation, perhaps, than it has been in previous generations. Some families do, and maybe even close family of yours may, but other families don't have any recognition of Christ in the Christmas story. They simply use it as a holiday to celebrate. And so I think good judgment needs to be exercised as we decide what we do. And if we need to refrain from that, if it comes to that, we ought to be willing to do that. That shouldn't be asking too much of us to make any kind of sacrifice necessary. But it seems to be different depending on the circumstances in which you live and grow up. The second thing I suggest is we'll look at a passage, Galatians 4:8-10. It's certainly not appropriate for us to create holy days. We already talked about that a little bit earlier in our lesson. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8-10, there were some, I think there were celebrations of a religious nature that may have been going on in that particular region of Galatia, and Paul addressed that. He said in verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God," that was non-Christians, "you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." So there were apparently some religious celebrations going on, some celebrations of religious nature, holy days, perhaps just as it relates to the Jewish law. maybe more. And he warns those who would observe holy days that they were not authorized to do that. Whether they were pagan or whether they were under the law of Moses, to observe those as holy days, it seems to me, was putting them in jeopardy of their relationship to God. So I don't believe, based on these, the Bible teaches that we have any more right to observe December 25th as a religious holy day in reference to Jesus' birth than we have to choose August 1st to remember the death of Moses. I think God designed or designated Jesus' death as the memorial to commemorate together. Christians will do what God says, and they'll refrain from making holy days of things that God did not make such. Now, at the same time, I would say that it's very appropriate to preach and to teach and to rejoice in the birth of Christ. Any time of year, it is acceptable to do that. It's not wrong, I don't believe, to set apart some time to meditate on the birth of our Savior. It is a wonderful event. It was an event of great joy. Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. Romans chapter 14, Paul recognized that there was some friction between some of the Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome, and he gave them some counsel on being able to work better together in those circumstances. And he said in verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another, and another man considers every day alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and he who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. The idea here is that someone may attach some type of religious significance to a day. Maybe the Jew would always remember the Passover. I mean, he's done it for 50 years. He's converted. But he always will remember the day that he remembered when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. It doesn't say that that's wrong in and of itself, but it can no longer be a holy day set apart for the Jews. It would be wrong for us to say that a person couldn't take a day and set it apart to think about the birth of Christ. Why not? Why can we not devote a day to reading about His birth, thinking about it, talking about it, even a week? Why can we not set apart a week? I'm going to study Luke chapter 2. I'm going to study Matthew chapter 1 and 2. And I'm going to think about the birth of our Savior and all the things that should mean to me. That doesn't mean it has to become a holy day for the church. But for me to devote time to that is no different than me devoting time to thinking about His death and what that means to me and being able to spend time thinking about that as an individual. I can't bind that on someone else. That's not my prerogative. It's not a holy day, but it is something I can study myself. There's nothing intrinsically wrong if we even met on December 25th and read passages from Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1. Nothing intrinsically wrong with that if we sang Joy to the World. I wouldn't do it because our society, in our society, it would give the appearance of making it a holy day. And since others treated it such, they would assume that we do too. And so I wouldn't do that. It would be bad judgment, I think. But it's not wrong to hold dear to us the birth of our Savior. It is something that we all rejoice in. And then the last thing I'd suggest is that to recognize a holiday does not necessarily mean we endorse every aspect of it. Most societies have things that originally are connected with paganism in their society. How many of us get up in the morning and open up a box of cereal and eat a bowl of cereal in the morning? We don't worship, though, the god of grain, Ceres, who was a Roman god, and yet the term came from that. We have days of the week that we use all the time. We talk about Wednesday or Thursday or Saturday. Most of those, the days of the week, derive their name from Roman deities. To use them does not mean we participate or endorse any of the pagan rituals that might have been associated with them in the past. To give a gift to someone doesn't mean you endorse myths about Nicholas in the past, nor To put Rudolph on your yard, does it mean you support the Norse myth about a man rides in a sleigh pulled by reindeer? Or mistletoe on your door? Maybe that just means you want a kiss from your wife. There's no connection necessarily between that and some type of ancient pagan ritual that we have to endorse. But as we enter the holiday season, I think that the thing that should our Lord said that should characterize us is that we should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That we need to make careful judgments and do things that would not bring any dishonor on the Lord during a time of year when some people would make it into something that He did not intend it to be. But I would tell you this too. You might view this season and the Christ in Christmas with a little bit less. We may find it repulsive in some regard because it's making something that God didn't create. On the other hand, you might view it as an opportunity too, because I would say there are a lot of people who, generally speaking, are not very spiritual during the year, who take time and they actually are very focused on something that's spiritual. They actually take time and think about Christ. Something that maybe they don't do very often in the year. And it may be a lot of opportunities there for us to sit down and talk to someone about Jesus. Maybe you would even read the story at His birth with someone and say, have you ever thought about, and here's God who sent His Son to this world to bring peace to this world. What have you done about that in your life? Have you come to know Jesus? Have you sought to be at peace with Him? Have you read what He did for us? He wasn't just born. It's interesting to learn about it. And it's wonderful to see Him as a baby in a manger. But have you ever seen Him on a cross? Have you ever looked at that picture? Have you ever thought about just using this time of year and all the discussions that you can easily get into with people at work and around to seize your opportunity? Not just to preach at them about not making it a holy day. Certainly that may be inappropriate. May have some appropriate time to mention that. But what about using that instead as an opportunity to initiate some discussion about the Lord and ask Him if they've ever become a Christian? Talk to Him about what He said. Talk to Him about Him being the King of... He's no longer a baby in a manger, but he's a King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And one day we're going to meet Him, not as a baby on a manger, not as a fellow crucified on a cross, but we're going to meet Him as the reigning Lord of the universe. Are you ready to meet Him? Maybe you could use this as a time to talk to people about that. We have a song that we're going to sing in just a moment, number 326. Get your song books out. Trust and obey. Maybe this is a time that you need to learn to trust in the Lord. There's one that was at one point in a manger, another point He was on a cross, that now He sits on a throne. Maybe you need to learn to trust Him and obey and make Him your Lord. Be baptized with forgiveness of your sins so that you can meet Him ready to be in the final day. We can help you do that. We want to come forward and stand and sing our song.